Mark chapter 7, we're going to finish up our thoughts there. And just to, again, just sum it up in a statement, it's in verse 21, Jesus says, from within we're defiled. It's out of the heart of men that proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and the whole list there. All these things come from within and defile the man. So this morning we spent nearly the whole hour just looking at what the Bible had to say about our hearts, where it is that we live, and why it is that our hearts are so deceived sometimes, and why we have some of the problems that we have. After we got finished with the whole of the teaching, and you kind of sum up the depressing reality of this morning, it ought to do, at least functionally, it ought to do one thing for us before we move any further. If we can embrace biblical truth on where we are as individuals before God, there should not be a single person in here that has any trouble admitting I'm wrong in any given point. That's just the practical implication of embracing the fact that we're totally depraved. And yet, if I were to give or ask for a show of hands on how many people are quick to jump up and admit I'm wrong, we probably wouldn't have very many, if any, hands pop up. Because a lot of the times our struggle is trying to convince the other person how wrong they are, right? That's usually what we're waiting on. I mean, I'm, you know, because I know my motives and I know my whatevers that I think I know. That being said, let me make this statement. It honors God and it honors the truth of God's Word when we are humble enough and open enough to admit, I'm wrong here. I should not have done that. Even when I thought I knew my motives and still think maybe my motives were on the right track, I did not respond in the right way. Have you ever seen someone, maybe you were the person, sure we could all fit ourselves into this scenario. You're watching someone who has a complete lack of self-control in a particular area. And so it needs to be addressed. And so you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait. And then you address that lack of self-control with your own display of a lack of self-control. And somehow you think God's pleased with that. Ever happened with you? You ever see that? You ever address some of your children's silliness with a display of your own silliness? You ever display some of your spouse's silliness with a display of your own silliness? You see, if we could get this concept, if we could get this idea, and I don't want to be a broken record, but it's important that we understand, as we live life, we do not mainly live life on the stage of what's commonly called the horizontal. That is, we do not mainly live life in relationships, other human relationships, and those things affect and give us a real feel as to where we are. But we live life before God, and where we're living before God will be displayed as we live and interact with our children, our spouses, our folks at work, and everybody else that we live around. And so if you want to get a temp on your heart and on your life, you need to realize that you live primarily before God, and you are responsible primarily before God. And if you can live that way to where the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, well, then the other stuff doesn't just necessarily fall into place, but the other stuff can actually begin to be addressed. You see, it's not that God wants me to admit to Abigail when I've sinned. It's that God wants me to acknowledge my sin before Him. And if I can do that, it does not really mean that much in the sense of it's not really that humiliating for me to go ahead and admit that to another sinner. But where we live, we like to live in our camouflage suits, right? And while in theory we're sinners, practically, that's just not me. At least not this time, not here, not now. the thing that you've been bringing up for 10 years is still a figment of your imagination. It's just not really me. That's something you're trying to make up about me. And yet God says, really, the truth about us is we are far worse than whatever that little thing is we're trying to deny. So how do we go from there? Worshiping God from the heart. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and my spirit will, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, I read that just to say and bring up what we brought up when we left off, and that is, if the reality of this morning, what we looked at this morning, really, if it's true, if it's a reality, then we can come to no other conclusion than I need to be saved from myself. If my heart really is wired in such a way that I drink iniquity like it's water, then I need something outside of myself to save myself. It's not just that I need a tune-up. It's not just that I need somebody to, you know, rearrange a few things on the outside. It's that I need a whole new me, a whole new control system inside of me. And so outside of God's gracious work, miraculous work of regeneration in someone's life, there is absolutely no hope for real change on a horizontal level in anyone's life. And the reason is because an unregenerate sinner is always self-centered, is always self-focused, is always worshiping themselves, even if it appears to be in a selfless way. So that I do what I do so that I can get the spotlight. And as soon as that spotlight gets off of me, then you'll see where my heart really is. I have a particular thing about me that I want to convey to the world. And if I want to convey to you how humble I am, as long as you're on track with me, that's fine. But as soon as I begin to lose my reputation of a person of humility, then you're going to see how much humility I really have. As soon as you do not fit into line with my agenda. So it's impossible. It takes a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And so if after this morning you saw that and you recognize in yourself the self-centeredness, the selfishness, the fact that you do or are inclined to worship yourself over anything else, then I would say that your only hope at this point and that your only solution is the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And so if you do not claim to be a believer this morning, then that's where you start if you're interested in a change. And that is crying out for mercy. Because again, it's not just what you do, it's what you are. And you can't change that. You can't change that by yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Paul would say, "It is impossible for those that are in the flesh to please God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Why? He tells us that in verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity." It's at war against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be subject to the law of God, so that any kind of outside modifications that we try to make that falls in line outwardly with God's law, he says, God will not accept that. He won't accept it. So that if I have a history, a case, if I have a pattern of not loving Abigail, for me to come in and decide, well, I'm going to change that up a little bit. I'm going to come in every day and I'm going to give her a kiss on the cheek and I'm going to let her know how much I love her. I can do that again and again and again and again. Of course, you guys know. I mean, that's not really going to do much, right? That's not going to do really too much for her. But as God sees that, that's not going to do a thing in the world for him. That's just me trying to kind of manipulate my circumstances to go a little better for me. As you see your own sinfulness and you try to change that and you try to walk closer to the Lord by yourself, you try to do it on your own, you're going to clean your own self up, you'll never do it. You might swap one sin for another, but you'll never do it. You may trade in a Ford and get a Chevy, but you are never going to get rid of your sin on your own. You're just going to trade one flavor for another. Because we are under the dominion of sin until God, through His Holy Spirit, breaks that dominion in our life as He applies the shed blood of Jesus Christ to us. And so I want to make sure we understand that from the beginning. When we're dealing with the heart, we're dealing with something that is out of our range. Something that's way above anything that we can handle. Until God gives us a new heart. Until God regenerates us and gives us new life. And so again, for the unbeliever, this is where you start, crying out for grace. But for the believer, you need to understand this is your foundation for change. This is your foundation for change. If the Holy Spirit really does live in you, you really can change. You really can, from the heart, worship God. And so what you're going to need for this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these are in no particular order here, but the next thing you're going to need, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Really, verse 21 is a pretty good synopsis of just the gospel message. God has made Christ sin for us so that we may be made the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the second thing I'm going to say as far as worshiping God from the heart is that we're going to have to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel daily. And that is this: I have never and will never stand before God based upon my own merit. Every day that I live I stand guilty before God. There's never been a day, there's never been a time where God looked at me and said, "Lewis, I'm pleased with you just as you are." But He's always looked at His Son and said, "I am pleased with Him. I'm always pleased with Him." And those who are washed in His blood and those who are looking to His righteousness for their righteousness are made right with God. But again, the reality of that and the implications of that free us up so that we are able to admit to one another, "I am wrong here. I'm wrong here. I don't have to justify myself. I'm justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to justify myself with you because I don't have to justify myself with God. Christ has done that for me already." But you need to also realize that whenever we attempt to grasp and we attempt to manipulate and come up with our own self-justification, what we're really doing is putting the gospel on the sideline and saying, "I'll use that at some other time, but right here, right now, I need you to know that I'm clean, I'm clear, my heart's sincere here, you're wrong and not me." 9 times out of 10, this is in any relationship period, when an argument's taken place and there's been some kind of a conflict, 9 times out of 10, who needs to be the one to admit that they were wrong? Anybody have an idea? Let's just say husband-wife, since at least you have two folks you can answer that. That's a real question. That's not hypothetical. 9 times out of 10, if you're a husband and a wife and you have a conflict with your wife, 9 times out of 10, who needs to admit that they were wrong? Both. Both. Because you're both wrong. Even if you weren't wrong to begin with, you probably reacted in the wrong way. 9 times out of 10, that's true. That's not always true. That's most of the time true, though. Because when you attack me, I attack you. And then the little vicious cycle goes around. And I don't want to admit that I'm wrong until you admit that you're wrong. And if you weren't so proud, I wouldn't be so stubborn. And then you're thinking the same thing about me. And then all along, it never, ever pops into our mind, "I wonder what God thinks about this." Now, we've left that train of thought. We've left that plane of thought. We're down in the petty side of things to where I'm going to be right, even though it just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, they don't hand out trophies for folks that are right, do they? I've never gotten one if they do. They don't do that. And yet we will hold on to that tooth and nail. And really what we've got to realize is that when we do that in any relationship, and I hope you don't think that I'm off chasing a rabbit trail somewhere, what we do whenever we hold on to that in our pride is that we take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and we throw a blanket over it and we say, I don't need this right now. This doesn't apply to my marriage right now. This doesn't apply to my heart right now. This is in some other category. And when we decide that we're going to throw the righteousness of Christ out of our mind in that setting, to think that we're looking to live within the bounds of God's grace is just more than we could really claim. Just more than we could really claim. We're about establishing our own rightness just for its own sake. And so again, we have got to live within the bounds that I am not living in a performance relationship, a performance-based relationship with God. And you know this already. If you don't, you should know this. You should not be living in a performance-based relationship with your spouse either. In other words, God doesn't call you to fulfill your responsibility to your spouse based upon how well they fulfill their responsibility to you. You are both responsible to fulfill your duties to God. And over the last several months, I've had a couple of conversations with folks who are in less than ideal marriages. And the particular spouse that I was talking to was such an encouragement to me for this reason. Their marriage is not all about them. It's not all about them. It's not all about them. Can I tell you something? Your marriage is not all about you. Can I tell you something else? Your life is not all about you. Your life is about the glory of God if you're a Christian. Your life is about living in such a way that people see you and they glorify the Father because of you. It's not all about you being satisfied all the time. It's not all about you getting your way all the time. It's not about you. It's not about me. And how many times are we going to have to remind ourselves that to believe it? I'm going to have to remind myself that about 100 times a day. Because when I wake up, I think about me. When the alarm goes off, I think about I need to go back to sleep. When I get home, I think about, man, I'm just ready to coast until bedtime. When the supper's on the table, I just think about the quickest way to get it from that dish to my belly. But see, that's not about me. According to the Scriptures, everything, every single thing I do, including eating and drinking, should be to the glory of God. And yet it is so easy for me to convince myself that everything that comes along should be done for the glory of me. That way I can enjoy it. And if I enjoy it, then I can be thankful. But it's backwards thinking that goes that route. So we need the gospel. We need to know we're not in a performance-based relationship with God. We've received grace from God, and we ought to be extending grace to one another. That's our power to change, is the gospel. In Ezekiel chapter 14, that was the passage we went to earlier about the idols that the elders had set up in their hearts. God gives us some instruction here. So the first thing, we need a new heart. The second thing, we've got to have a daily reminder of the gospel. And then the third thing is, we've got to get serious about repentance in our lives. You've got to get serious about repentance in your lives if you want to walk with God and worship God and place your heart, or I guess place God on the throne of your heart. You've got to get serious about repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, he says this, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And so you say, well, Brother Lewis, after you got finished reading that list off this morning, that sounds impossible to do. Well, I've got good news for you. You know, Romans 8 said that in the flesh it's impossible for us to please God. We cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 8 says that. And then Romans 8, verse 9 says this, but you are not in the flesh. You're not if you're a Christian. You may wrestle with the flesh, but you're not dominated by the flesh. And so you can overcome these things. You can turn from these things. You can repent of these things. And repenting just means that you change your mind, which leads to a change in action. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And the reason I read that passage is because what Jesus does here is lets us in, even if we haven't looked at the grammatical construction of the rest of them, Jesus lets us in on the fact that repentance is not a one-time deal. Repentance is a daily way of life. Because our problems do not exist in singular little sins. Our problems exist, again, with us fighting what we naturally are. And then number two, the way we respond to different situations. And so repentance before God should be a lifestyle, not just a one-time event. And we've got to keep it, we've got to think about it in the right way. We've got to keep it straight in the right way so that I'm not just repenting so that this area of my life will get better. But I'm repenting because my sin offends God. And there's a difference in those. Repentance is your means of change. All that means is this: you will never ever change outside of repentance. You won't do it. You will not change outside of repentance. You will not break a bad habit. You can replace a bad habit, but you'll never just break it and leave it there. God calls you to turn, to change, to put off and to put on. He calls you to turn from yourself, to deny yourself, and embrace His will for your life. All right, and then the last one in this section, maybe it's the second to the last one in this section. In Jeremiah 17:9, don't turn there. We read it this morning. It talked about how deceitful our heart was, how we can't know it. It's impossible for us to know it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You may not be able to figure out by yourself what's going on in your heart. It's deceitful. You're not going to be able to figure that out. But what God says is that for the man who is equipped with the Spirit of God, that God's Word is one that is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God expects us to be repenting, and God will use His Word to convict you and to show you where you really are on a day-to-day basis. It is no coincidence, and you can be a judge for yourself on this, if you're a professing Christian this afternoon, and you haven't been in God's Word very regularly at all, it's probably going to be kind of hard outside of some generic list for you to tell me what you're struggling with. Because you've grown cold. You haven't encountered the Word that the Spirit uses to bring conviction to our own hearts, to where we're willing to admit that we're wrong, to where we are able to see on the backdrop of the Word of God, where it is that we're measuring up. But on the other hand, I'll tell you this, you find someone who's in God's Word on a regular basis, you'll find someone that can tell you, they may take a little bit for them to warm up and actually open up, but you'll find someone who can tell you what it is that they've been struggling with, and someone who is convicted over a particular sin, not just the fact that I'm an old mully grub sinner in some generic way, but I can't really tell you how. People that understand God's Word understand they're guilty before God and I need grace on a regular basis. And so I just want to tell you that if you're going to try to draw close to God outside of using the means that God has given you through His Word, you are left as a person with a heart that you cannot know or understand. It's not until you get into the Word that the Word begins to open you up to your own motives. This happens a couple of ways. I'm not going to go here and actually read the passages. You can write them down if you want to. In Mark chapter 10, 21 through 22 is what I'm going to hit. But it's the story of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. And he says, what do I need to do for eternal life? And Jesus says, you keep the commands. He says, I've done these things from my youth. You know how the story goes, progresses along. And Jesus says, take all that you have and give it to the poor. And the only response that we see from this young man is that he turns away sad and he leaves. I really do believe that as that guy was talking to Jesus, he really did believe, whenever he was from his youth up, that he had kept all the commandments. I don't think he was just going on trying to convince Jesus of something that he knew was not true. You want to know what the rich young ruler's problem was? He was blind to his areas of sin. You want to know who opened that up for him? Jesus Christ. You want to know something about you? You are blind to the areas of sin that exist in your life. Even if you know some, there's still some that you don't know. You want to know who opened those up for you? Jesus Christ opens those up through the Word of God. It says he walked away from there and he was sad. He had a revelation there. He was convicted there. In Luke chapter 10, you find the story of Martha and Mary. And Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's running around wild trying to get the food ready and trying to make sure that everything's supposed to be where it is and everything is so-so. And she's mad and she wants Mary to help her and she's not helping her. And she comes to Jesus and she says, "Look at her. Can I get some help here?" She's aggravated. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things." And as he goes on, really what he says is, "Martha, your problem is not the fact that Mary's not helping. Your problem is that you have a divided heart. You have a divided mind." The word anxiety, the word to be anxious there, you care or you're worried, just means to have a divided mind. It means you're trying to handle two and three different things at the same time. And your mind is so divided it can't focus on the same thing. And he says your divided mind and your divided heart are consistent with one another. What he says is she has chosen the better. Now at this point somebody's thinking, "We're never going to get any help cleaning up after lunch now, right?" And so Jesus' endorsement there is not to be lazy, but his endorsement is, I don't know, I mean, if you think about how that theme plays out and you think about everybody's got a different personality, but I mean, sometimes you're at an occasion that's supposed to be fun and you can't have fun for trying to make sure everybody else is having fun. And what I mean by that is you can't enjoy your company for trying to make sure that everybody's enjoying themselves. That's pride. You can't enjoy the company because you're trying to make sure that by the time they leave, it was so enjoyable that you've hit the best gathering of the year. I love going to the Socrons. Their house is so clean and their food is so good and their company is so pleasant. And that Lewis is so funny all the time. It's a divided heart, right? But in the moment, we don't see that, and neither did she. And so we need God's. We need God's Word to open us up and to expose ourselves to ourselves. Last one here in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so the Word of God helps us. The Word of God enlightens us so that we can see. But you know what else he says here in Hebrews chapter 3? He says fellowship. Fellowship is a great help. True fellowship is a great help to growth and to loving God from your own heart. If you've got somebody that loves you enough and that you love enough to be completely honest with, and you can open up and they know you and you know them, that is a great help. It really is. Matter of fact, there's not really a substitute for that. I was talking to somebody about that this past week, and the benefit of that cannot be overstated. I can't tell you how many times whenever I'm getting ready to do something that may or may not be in the ordinary, that I'll run it by Isaac. That's whether I'm talking about something in ministry or just something in my own personal life. And the reason I do that is because I know that he loves me enough and he's comfortable enough to say, "Lewis, that is really dumb. You need to rethink that." I'd love to tell you that's only happened once, but it hasn't. It happens a good bit. And I'm thankful that it happens a good bit. Because I'm blind to my own weaknesses and I'm blind to my own pride sometimes. You are too. And real fellowship consists of folks who are really involved in each other's lives and they are helping folks change. And so again, the goal is found back in Matthew 22, 36 through 38. And that is that we would love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And that happens through transformation, and it happens through sanctification. So once the Lord gives you the heart that has the capabilities of going after Him, it's a process to where you actually go after Him. And so I pray that the Lord would bless us, not to be discouraged and to be frustrated because we're hoping for change to happen overnight, but that God would bless us to pursue Him day by day and to try to love Him with a pure heart.